So don't forget about that. And then men, we have our men's prayer meeting on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. And that will be down in the Knisley room. And Brother McAllister will be here with that prayer meeting, so I encourage you to come out for that. And then, of course, the ladies' progressive dinner takes place in the Family Life Center at 3 o'clock, I believe it is, on Saturday. And there is a missions theme with it, and they're already getting the building decorated up, and I'm just hoping the kids don't tear it all down before Saturday. But anyway, that's Saturday at 3 o'clock, and I think Becca McAllister will be there during that as well. And then on Sunday, I really want to go above and beyond to ask you to make every effort to be here Sunday night. It's important that you, one, come and hear Lee McAllister preach, because decisions will be made in part through what you hear. He'll speak to the teen class on Sunday morning during the Bible study hour. He'll be preaching on Sunday evening here at 5 o'clock. And then following that, we're going to have a teen activity for the teens and their parents in the Family Life Center. You know, this is kind of stuffy. You know, people see people in ties and suit coats. It's a little bit stuffy in people's minds. And so after the service for the teen parents and their teenagers, we'll go over to the gym and just give them a chance to mingle with Lee and Becca a little bit and get to know them a little bit better. He's a little bit nervous about coming here. And so just trust that you'll be an encouragement to he and his wife as they come. They're not strangers to West Virginia. They're both from the state. He's from southern West Virginia. I mentioned this, that he got his degree from West Virginia University, and started a master's program there. And something happened to him. The Lord changed his direction, and he's finishing up a master's there at Pensacola Christian. And his wife is also finishing a master's there. So they're going to be here Sunday, and just looking forward to that, and hope you are too. But please be in prayer for that, that they would have God's direction, that I would have God's direction, and that you would have God's direction, because ultimately the church votes on whether or not we bring in the assistant pastor or not. Actually, I guess that's not necessary. I guess it's my hire, and it's my decision, but I kind of give people the opportunity to vote on it anyway. So keep those things in mind. All right, we need to look with me at one verse tonight. Let's have prayer first, and we'll get right into the study. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to be able to stand here behind this lectern and just preach your word, teach your word tonight. I ask that it would be a help to us. I think at different times about what the Apostle Peter said, that we already know these things, and this is certainly one of those subjects that we already know, but Peter said we need to be reminded. So help us tonight to have just an attitude of listening. I get it. It's Wednesday. It's hump day. People are tired. It's already well past 7 in the evening, and just hard to sometimes focus. But would you help us in the time that we have tonight to keep our focus on you? And Lord, we'll thank you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One verse, the first verse, Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Believers falter. Believers falter for different reasons. Not everybody's faltering is for the same issue. When a brother or a sister in Christ begins to be, as the verse says, overtaken in fault, it might not be obvious at first. In fact, it normally is not. I've heard pastors talk about this. Pastors have a little shop talk every once in a while. These kind of subjects come up. I never realized it, but not really surprised, because they started missing Wednesday night, and then they started missing Sunday night. And then the next thing are just occasional on Sunday mornings, or they used to be faithful in the outreach program, now they stopped doing it. You know, there's always signs, little signs, but you know, you can't tell. I'm sure you've seen those things too in your ministry. You can't necessarily, you know, be dogmatic about it at the beginning. But over the course of time, things become more apparent in a person's life. Those things surface, and their error becomes known. Maybe they're having an affair. Maybe they've gotten in trouble at work for embezzling money. Or maybe they've just quit reading their Bible and they've just ceased to believe God like they once did. They're not walking by faith. And you're not going to walk in faith if you don't read this book, because this book feeds faith. There have been plenty of times where I've been wallowing in doubt, and this book pulls me out of it. This book encourages me in the area of faith. So when those things happen, people are overtaken in a fault. Now, our objective, mine and yours, as this verse indicates, is to restore, not ridicule. It's very easy for me to ridicule people. If I don't think they're what they ought to be for God, I find it very easy for me in my flesh to ridicule people. But that's not what this verse says. He doesn't say, if a man be overtaken in fault, ridicule him. Ridicule her, no. Nor does it say that we are to reject them. Now, we know this. After the first and second admonition, somebody who's a heretic, then you reject them. But we're not talking about a heretic here. He doesn't say that we're to ridicule or to reject the person. He said, your responsibility is to restore such an one. So I'm going to ask a series of questions tonight. I'm not necessarily asking you to openly answer these, but I want you to consider these questions as we go through this tonight. First, who is in the ministry of restoration? Who is in the ministry of restoration? And the answer is found in the very first word, the brethren. The brethren. Anyone who is born again is potentially a candidate for this ministry. Now, you would expect me, as a pastor, as a shepherd, or some people use the term under-shepherd, to be one who would seek to see people restored. But this is a ministry for every believer. So it doesn't matter who it is, man or woman. God says, brethren, or children of God, you who are part of the church family, the family of God, we are to have the ministry of restoration. Second question, what are the qualifications for this ministry of restoration? The answer is found again in this verse. He says, ye which are spiritual. That is the qualification. And really, it's a singular qualification. Now, different people have different views on what being spiritual means or what being spiritual is. In some people's minds, being spiritual equates to going to church. If you go to church, you're spiritual. And that's probably more an attitude of people in general, because most people don't go to church today. You understand in some ways this is a dying activity across the country. Now, there are some churches that are flourishing. There are some ministries that are good ministries that are growing. But the general tenor in this country is much like that of Europe. Many churches like this, their buildings become museums or they become mosques. In Europe right now, Islam is prevailing mightily. They are quickly becoming Islamic states. And that is not hyperbole. That is fact. And we are, Texas, I think last night, just voted or will vote this fall to ban Sharia law from being implemented in the state of Texas. They have more mosques in the state of Texas than any other state in the union. They have an area down there, a massive complex that is for those coming in that are Islamic, and they will do everything they can to try to incorporate Islamic law, Sharia law. So these are issues in our country now. So for the Christian church, so to speak, I'm just talking about Christianity in general. Christianity is dying in this country. And I know that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, but just quite frankly, that doesn't mean churches won't close down. That doesn't mean churches won't close down. So there is this mindset sometimes, if you're spiritual, that means you go to church. And especially in our culture today when so few do that. For some, being spiritual equates to working in the church. You know, if you are an Awana worker, or you drive a church van, or you're a greeter, or you sing specials, or you teach a class, well, you must be spiritual. Well, I hope the people that do those things are spiritual. And you would hope that that would be true of everybody. But let's be honest. We know that's not always true. I don't mean that, you know, toward anyone in particular. I'm just saying that you know this and I know this. We've been at this for a long time. And you just find people every once in a while that will eventually just say, I'm not just not interested in doing this anymore. The first thing you know, they're out of church. They're not living for God anymore. They just go their own way because their heart was never right with God. They did some ministry, so to speak, within the four walls of the church, but their heart was never in it. Or somewhere along the line, those things began to falter. So that's not necessarily a sign of spirituality, but to some that is. Well, I work in the church, so I must be spiritual. For others, being spiritual means not doing the big sins. You know, I don't sleep around. I don't do drugs. You know, I'm not abusing my wife. And I don't do the big sins, so I'm okay. I remember when Rich Tozier stood in this pulpit several years ago in one of his messages while he preached. He was preaching out of Ephesians chapter 5. And there at the beginning of that chapter, it says, Let this not be once named among you. And he has a list of sins. In fact, just a few pages over, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And all those sins he lists in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5 said, this should never, ever, ever, ever be. But that's not the way many Christians live. If we only do some of these things once in a while, we're pretty good. You know what? That's sometimes, I got to acknowledge, sometimes that can be my mindset too. That's not God's mindset. He said, nothing, none of these things. So, what are the qualifications of being spiritual? If it's not going to church, if it's not, you know, working in the Awana ministry or teaching Sunday school or even preaching a sermon, if those things are not what makes you spiritual, what does? Well, first, look at the word spiritual itself. What does that mean? Now, this is interesting. When you look up the word spiritual, first word or hyphenated word I found was this, non-carnal. Non-carnal. To be spiritual means you are not carnal. Can I be real blunt? You may not like this, and I certainly don't, but I would say in general most Christians are carnal. They're fleshly. It's not that they're not saved. It's that so many other things take precedent in their life. And I'm not talking about, they're not working in 15 ministries, and if they're not working in 15 ministries, they must not be spiritual. It's not that mindset. It's just that most Christians do exactly what James said. We love the world. We get our jollies from the world, and we're not too worried about it. So the term spiritual, in a sense, means non-carnal. Just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look what Paul said. Again, Paul's being just straightforward with the people there at the church of Corinth. He dearly loved them. He talks about how they are set apart to Christ, how they are eternally secure and all these things. And then he starts dealing with the issues that were found in this church. And in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, it says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You say you're still babies. You're still a baby Christian. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? We expect that in the world. We expect people to act that way in the world. That's not the way it's supposed to be in the church. It's not the way it's supposed to be in the church. And yet I know personally of, not here, but in other ministries, where carnality is destroying ministries, where people can't get along. You know, membership fights with leadership, and leadership is dictatorial and unkind to the flock. Those kind of things, carnality that sometimes abounds. So Paul addresses it to them. But when you go back to Galatians, he said the people who can do this ministry of restoration are people who are spiritual. So what is a spiritual person? Well, the book of Galatians gives the answer just one chapter before. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill carnality, the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't be carnal. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. When I'm not walking in the Spirit, I find excuses to satisfy my flesh. And that's the reality for any believer. It is a constant battle. That's why it says you got to walk. In other words, I got to take this step, and then this step, and this step, and I'm walking. So everything I do is supposed to be laid before the Lord. All right, Lord, how do you want me to conduct my mornings when I get out of bed? Should I sit down and watch the morning show, or should I open this book? When I go to work and I'm asked by the guys to go down to Fridays or maybe over to Applebee's and, you know, after work, hey, we're all going, why don't you come with us? And they're not going to sit out in the booth. They're going to go to the bar and sit at the bar and drink. And I know sometimes our mindset can be, well, I can be a real witness. I won't drink, but I'll sit there at the bar with them. And then the Bible says, you know, don't, avoid appearances of evil. Don't go that direction. Sometimes we put ourselves in positions that aren't profitable to our spiritual life, and really, in all practicality, doesn't really help us really be a witness to others when we do those kind of things. But the point is, everything you do throughout your day, give it to the Lord first. Whether that's literally stopping and just whispering a prayer to the Lord, or whether it's being so filled with this book that the Holy Spirit can tell you, don't do that. Nah, I don't want you doing that. Okay, all right. Everything you do throughout your day, you come home. How am I going to respond to my husband today? Or how am I going to respond to my children today? How am I going to do this? I'm tired. I've had a frustrating day. I'm not feeling well. God, I know my propensity is to fly off the handle. I know when I get frustrated and I'm tired, I get short with my kids. But I'm giving this to you right now, and I want you to control me. That is walking. Get up, go to work, dealing with the employers, dealing with my foreman, dealing with my wife, dealing with my children, dealing with my husband, whatever it may be. God, I'm walking in your Spirit. I want you to control. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? God says, we're to do that. And he said, if you do that, guess what you are? Spiritual. Because you're letting the Holy Spirit control everything about you. Look at verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Walk in the Spirit and be led. So that, let's just use a silly scenario. Most days your routine is the same. You get up. You know, I mentioned Lonnie Hill being killed. He was just feet from his house. Crossed the center line, got hit head on and killed. Let's just take that scenario and let's say you're going to work and you take the same route every day. And as you get out to the main street, something inside says, don't go your regular direction. I want you to go a different direction. In fact, instead of turning right, I want you to turn left. I want you to go the back way. That's an extra 5 minutes. That's crazy. What am I thinking here? And that impression comes on you more. I had that happen to me several years ago. Won't go into the whole story, but it was actually ministry related. And it's like I heard a voice inside say, do not go. Do not go. And I reasoned with God, well, wait a minute now. I mean, if I go, I'll be able to lead people to the Lord and blah, 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 and I can do all these good things for you, Lord, for you. And the more I tried to reason it out, the more that voice or that impression was, do not go. It just got stronger and stronger. And I remember picking up the phone and calling the director of this ministry and saying, I cannot tell you why, and I do not understand, but God is telling me I cannot come. And I was kind of expecting him to get upset because I was expected to be there. But he was real good about it. He said, hey, God's telling you not to come. You do not come. And I was supposed to be there that night. Do not come if God's telling you no. I'm saying that those things don't happen very often. In fact, very rare. But we ought to be so in tune with God's Holy Spirit that if he wants to tell us that, we can hear. Does it make sense? I'm going to walk in the Spirit every day. I'm going to, everything I do, I'm just going to say, God, you're first. Whatever you want in this particular area of my life, I don't care what it is. Eating what you want to eat for breakfast, or you know what I do before I go to work, whether I should watch the news or read my Bible. I'm going to listen to you. But in those particular times where God's Spirit can say, you know, this is your normal path, but I'm going to lead you a different way today. And we could say, okay, I don't necessarily like it because it's going to be inconvenient and may cause me a little extra time. But God, I'm pretty convinced you're telling me this. And I can tell you this, when that happened to me all those years ago, I was not happy about it. But I knew for sure that God was telling me not to go. So be led of the Spirit. And then you come to verses 22 and 23. Well, let's look at verses 24 and 25 first. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. And you notice it's past tense. They that are Christ have a past tense attitude. This is your state. This is what you are in Jesus Christ's eyes. You are crucified. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It's not, I want to be crucified with Christ. No, in God's eyes you are. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We know that verse. He said, they that are Christ, and if you're saved, you are his. You're crucified. They have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So, look at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, now listen, every Christian lives in the Spirit. That doesn't mean we're always obedient to the Spirit, but we all live there. We're all crucified. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Isn't that the beginning point of this argument of Paul back in verse 16? Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So listen, if you live in the Spirit, and if you're born again, you do, go ahead and walk in the Spirit. Let Him take control. So again, this spiritual attitude, go back to verses 22 and 23. When you walk in the Spirit and you're led of Him, you're going to begin to produce in your life qualifiers. You're going to produce in your life qualifiers. You say, what do you mean? Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Here's the first qualifier to know that you are Spirit-filled, that you are spiritual, because you love. And I know everybody talks about loving. The world talks about loving, you know, there at the Oscars or whatever, you know, some, the Oscars are for, not musicians, it's for actors, right? Isn't the Oscars for actors? Okay, so they stand up there at the end of their, they receive their Oscar, I love you all. No, they love their money. You know, that's what they love. They don't even know those people in the audience. Love. The attitude of this word is the same. In fact, it's the same word that's found in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Charity is a giving love, a benevolent love that gives and you never expect back. If you get back, you're blessed. But if you don't, that doesn't matter. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't hurt when you love somebody and they don't love you back like they should. But for a Christian, the attitude should be love. Now, why is that important in this particular subject? Because we're dealing with someone who's not right with God. And you're being asked to restore that person. And what kind of reaction do you think you're going to get? There's a very high possibility, at least in the first attempt, you're going to get thrown back in your face. Get out of here. God hasn't helped me lately. God hasn't been on my side lately. Those are the kind of things that you can expect. But someone who is Spirit-filled will love anyway and won't be easily offended when they're rejected. He said this is a qualifier, joy. He didn't say giddiness or, you know, the kind of happiness in which, you know, everything is, wow, woo, hee, hee. It's not that. It's this, that even in the midst of difficult times, under heavy burdens, there's still a joy, not in your circumstances, not even with the person you're trying to minister to. Listen, you may not have joy at that brother or sister in Christ who is in a perilous state in their spiritual walk, the one that needs to be restored. You may not be happy with the direction they're taking, but you have joy in your Savior. All things work together for good. God takes the night and He turns it into joy. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. That kind of joy, I believe, is what He's speaking of here. That's a spiritual qualifier. If I have that kind of love and I have that kind of joy, then I know I'm on the step to being able to really minister to someone because I'm spiritual. He goes on to say, they have peace. We get two kinds of peace. We get peace with God when He tore down the middle wall partition, when He did the work of reconciliation. We're no longer His enemy, but we're His friend now. Before you were saved, you were God's enemy, and I was God's enemy. That's a biblical fact. But the day you got saved, He reconciled you and took you from the position of being an enemy to being His friend, having peace with God. But He also says, I want you to have the peace of God. It's more than just having peace with God, where you've waved a white flag of surrender to God. It's a matter that you and God are on really good terms, and you're comfortable with Him as He's comfortable with you. You have the peace of God ruling in your hearts. He said another qualifier here is long-suffering. Boy, oh boy, is this important when you're dealing with a brother or a sister who needs to be restored. You're going to need a lot of long-suffering. Why? Because as you begin to minister to them, often they stay in that position of being rebellious, of being distant, of rejecting truth for quite a while. And they need in their life to see somebody who's long-suffering. In fact, let's just be honest, sometimes people begin to reject because of what they've seen in another Christian. Maybe they've been mistreated by another brother or sister, or maybe they're mistreated by a pastor. And they've just about had it with Christianity. They've just about had it with the family of God. And what they need to see out of you as a restorer is someone who's just going to be long-suffering with that person. And when they say unkind things, you're not going to let it defeat you. When they come across and they reject what you're saying, you're not going to let it stop you. You're going to be long-suffering. And this is my favorite, gentleness. For the last 10 years now, this one word has meant much to me, has helped me quite a bit. Gentleness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, now listen to this, unto all men. Must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. When you try to restore somebody, you're trying to teach them God's way so they can get out of wherever they're at. You got to teach them, but you got to be patient in doing so. And you know what? When you're at odds with another person, and normally when you got two Christians, one is right with God and one is not right with God, they're at odds right now. They don't have to say a word. They're on two different ends of the spiritual spectrum. So God says this, when you're dealing with that brother or that sister who needs to be restored, and maybe they see it or maybe they don't see it, be gentle with them. Be mild with them. Be long-suffering with them. And then goodness. We'll just limit it to this. Just be good to them. Faith. The faith not so much in that wayward brother, but faith in God that He's actually in control. And if you get slapped down one or two times, don't be quick to cave. Don't be quick to give up. And I'm quick to give up on people. And I need this as much as anybody tonight. Maybe this is why God's having me do this. Maybe it's for my sake more than yours. But one of those spiritual qualifiers is faith. And especially as you're working toward restoring someone, you're going to need faith that, hey, God, it sure doesn't seem like you're working in this person's life, but to believe that He really is. And then meekness, that attitude of humility. God wants us to have that toward people. And then the last one mentioned here in the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice the fruit. It's not fruits, but fruit, singular. In other words, this isn't, you just pick one or two of these things. It's like all these are true of somebody who's spirit-led. Maybe some are stronger than others. I do believe that somebody can be spiritual and maybe not as strong in some of these as others. But there's going to be evidence that all these things are true in our life. Temperance. You know, the word temperance, and I have above the word written out with a pen, self-control. And I thought about that. How can this be of God if it's self-control? And you know what? It's not self-control. It's God controlling ourself. It's God control. God, I want You to control me. I want You to control my attitude. You control my words. I want You to do this work. Yes, there is a point where we accept what He's doing and we apply it. And if you want to call that self-control, I don't have a problem with that. But all these are needed to effectively deal with a brother or sister who's overtaken with a fault. You know someone like that tonight? You know someone who's struggling with the Lord? Whatever the reason may be, and there's so many reasons that people can be in this position. Third question, who's the beneficiary of this ministry? Who's the beneficiary of this ministry? The answer is found in verse 1 of chapter 6. And the beneficiary is the person overtaken in a fault. By me being what I ought to be spiritually in my own walk, by me taking what God has commanded me to do and attempting to restore someone, is going to benefit the person that's overtaken in the fault. Now, we need to define two words here, overtaken. And I'm going to use an illustration to kind of explain this instead of a textbook definition. When I was a boy, all my sisters and my brother and I, we were all in 4-H. And every year we showed at the county fair. County fairs are really big in Ohio. And for a farmer, that is your vacation. I call it 4-H, and the county fair is like the farmer's vacation. We never went to Myrtle Beach. We never went on cruises. We never went off anywhere because you can't do that on a dairy farm. But during the week of the fair, you still tended stuff back on the farm, but we spent most of the day at the county fair. And we got to run around the Midway and got to eat hot dogs on a stick. And we got to eat French fries once in a while with vinegar on it and all that kind of stuff that you never got to do when you were at home. So it was kind of fun. And our big thing was looking for money. Back then, people carried cash, and we'd find all kind of money. Quarters, nickels, dollars, $20 bills on occasion, and all those kind of things. So it was kind of cool. One of the big things at the fair that we showed at was they had harness racing. How many know what harness racing is? You're the only one who knows harness racing? None of you guys know what harness racing is? Okay, yeah. You have a sulky and a guy in the sulky, and the horses trot instead of gallop. So, when you watch the Kentucky Derby or the Belmont Stakes or those kind of things, you see the horses at a full gallop. Okay, harness racing, they race at a trot, and there's a little, looks like a carriage, and the man sits in the carriage, and the horses trot. So we had a half-mile track there, big grandstand, and I mean, it was horse racing, so they put wagers down. They had, all the whole nine yards of the gambling. I only played two or three. No, I'm just teasing. I didn't gamble. But as a kid, it was just like fun to go watch the horses race. So my siblings and I, we'd go up and sit down in the grandstands, and I would say to my sister, I'm picking horse number four. And she said, I'm picking horse number three to win the race. So you have this car, and how many have watched the Kentucky Derby? Okay, you know how the gates open and each individual horse goes through its individual gate on a full gallop? Here, you have the car in the middle of the track and big, big arms that extend to the sides of the track. And then the car, the pace car, begins to go slowly. And then those horses begin a slow movement, trot. And then the car begins to pick up and they begin to pick up. And then those big gates swing in. He pulls off somewhere off the track. And they take two laps around. So as you're watching this, it's not as fast as what you'd see with a full gallop, but it's pretty cool. So you normally get one horse that's out in front, and he'll keep the lead for a long time. He takes the first lap, he's still in the lead. He goes around the first curve, headed to the back stretch. He's still in the lead, but you notice something. His lead is no longer seven lengths. It's down to about three lengths. And as you're watching, you see this horse toward the rear begin to make his move. And then you come to the final stretch, and that horse in the rear is really booking. He's passing up every horse, and the horse in the lead comes around the stretch. He's looking down toward the line. He is within, several feet of winning. And as he's about to cross, this horse that was in last place passes him up. What happened? He was overtaken. And that's really the term here. Somebody that is overtaken. You can look at those men in those sulkies, and when this guy, he's just focused on the finish line, and he doesn't realize a horse is coming up to his right. And right at the last minute, he gets past. And the guy is going like, I can't believe it. I was ready to cross a finish line, and you overtook me to my surprise. So when you look at the word overtake, you see this word connected with it, surprise. Now, why would God use a word like that? Because most Christians are not looking to fall into sin. How many times have you heard someone say, I didn't mean to be unfaithful to my wife. I never thought I could abuse one of my children. I never thought I could steal from my company. I never thought. And they're surprised. What happened? They got overtaken in a fault. The second word to define is the word fault. Now, it can mean a transgression. I'm just transgressing the law. I'm crossing the line. And it is. Any sin, in a sense, is crossing the line. But in this particular case, again, it's an interesting thought. It's a side slip. You're running along, and all of a sudden you kind of make a misstep. Let's say you're out here. I don't think anybody lives downtown Bridgeport, but All right, Michael, you live probably closest to Midtown than anybody here. So let's say you're out there jogging in your neighborhood, and all of a sudden you're on the sidewalk, and you know, you kind of hit a piece of broken sidewalk, and all of a sudden you do this, you side slip. You weren't expecting it, but it happens. Another word associated with it is lapse. Have you ever heard somebody say this? I had a lapse of what? Yeah, I had a lapse of judgment. Man, I had a lapse of judgment. I shouldn't have done that. I wouldn't normally do that, but I did. And that's why he's going to spend the next 5 years in prison. Because he had a lapse of judgment. I shouldn't have recorded those numbers off my employer's machine. I should not have taken advantage, but I did. And I'm going to spend 5 years in prison. I normally wouldn't do that. A fault. A fault is something that's normally an unintentional error. It can be a transgression. Sometimes people do things on purpose, but many times it's unintentional. And that makes me think about what David said in Psalm 19, the 12th verse. He said this, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from what? Secret faults." I never thought, David said, I could do something like this, but I have. Do you think David set out to commit adultery? No. David, who had been faithful to God for all those years, had always fought God's battle, decided just one day, I'm going to take this battle off. And he's standing up on his roof. I'm sure he did it many times. He happens to look across the way. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He lusts in his heart. Next thing you know, he's doing something that never thought in a million years he could do. But he did. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. So the beneficiary of your ministry and my ministry of restoration are going to be those people who maybe did not set out to defile themselves or to come against God, but they get overtaken in a fault. Finally, how is this ministry conducted? Well, here's the answer. First, the ministry of restoration is conducted in the spirit of meekness. Notice again, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And again, that word meekness, being gentle, approaching the person with humility. Remember that spirit of meekness was what we saw included in the fruit of the Spirit back in verse 23 of chapter 5. If I'm not walking in the Spirit, I will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. If I'm not walking in the Spirit, I will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. And God says, there's only one way you can really restore, brother. You have to yourself have a gentle attitude and a humility in dealing with him. It doesn't do me any good. And I've done some things over the years that I would love to go back and take back. Or haven't necessarily dealt with people in a humble way or a meek way. And sometimes we do more harm than good. God says, that means, Jeff Vaughn, you're not Spirit-led. It means you're not really filled with my Spirit. Because you do not approach this person who has a need of restoration with that kind of humility and meekness. You weren't gentle with them. You were harsh and critical and acting better than thou. And listen, none of us are better than anyone else. That includes Pastor Vaughn. None of us are. He said, you make sure that if you really want to fulfill this ministry, and for every man and every woman in this auditorium, we can all fulfill this, he said, do it in a spirit of meekness. You also conduct this ministry by considering yourself. Notice in this verse, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. There's an old saying, I don't know where it came from, but it says this, there but for the grace of God go I. And that's a good saying. I'm just as capable of any sin just as much as any other man. You know, we preachers, we wax eloquent when dealing with the sin of David, his lust, his adultery, his murder. You know, there's a whole bunch of pastors who have committed those same sins. And there, but by the grace of God, goes Jeff Vaughn. I'm just flesh. And that's why it's so important that we walk in the Spirit. Let ourselves be led of the Spirit. It could be, guys, that sometimes God is saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a different path because there's a woman that has her eyes on you, and I don't want you to begin to get friendly with her. So I want you to take this stairwell. I want you to go this direction. Stay away from her because she'll be trouble. Now, you may not know that. You may be like a lot of us men who are kind of blind to things at times. You know, it's interesting. Over the years, I'd be very careful how I say this. I've never had some woman throw herself at me. But there are times where my wife will say, you put yourself in a bad position talking to that lady. It ended up, it was just you and her in that room or in that auditorium. She said, that should never be. And she's right. You remember when Vice President Pence was called on the carpet for his standard of not even doing a business dinner? The Vice President of the United States would not allow himself to sit down with a woman for an official meeting at some restaurant. Never. Never him and a woman alone. The only time he allowed himself to do it was with his wife. I'm so grateful that the two men I work for, Nolan Jackson and Stan Isley, had those kind of standards. And they said, this is the way you conduct yourself around women. And I'm not trying to be rude to the women in our church, but I've learned a long time ago, do everything you can to guard yourself. Do everything you can to guard yourself. Protect yourself. If nothing, for no other reason, I've had people here say, why don't you take the secretary home? Well, that's okay if it's my wife. But if it's not my wife, that's not the thing to do. And I was asked that when I was youth pastor. Take the secretary home, her car's broke down. Nope. I'm not doing that. Well, that's unkind. Yeah, but we're talking about, you know, being above reproach. What people can say, you drive down the road and all of a sudden there's a strange woman in your car with you. It's not your wife. Guys, a lot of men have gotten themselves in trouble who were innocent, actually, gotten themselves in trouble because of those kind of things. Anyway, I'm kind of getting down a rabbit trail here. But the point is the need to consider ourselves. Now, we can go down the same route. And so don't come in high and mighty when you're trying to restore someone. And then the last thing here. You conduct the ministry of restitution or restoration, not only with the spirit of meekness and considering yourself, but notice with this, with the goal of restoring. The goal is to restore. Again, look at the verse. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What's the whole point of this? To restore the person. Not to destroy the person, to restore the person. Not to reject the person, to restore the person. One time in my ministry down in Atlanta, I had the privilege of helping to restore a very good friend of mine back to the Lord. And the whole time, God kept me from being judgmental toward him in his moral failure, the destruction of his marriage. Myself and some other men of the church, we just loved on him. We didn't condone his sin. He got out of church for a while, and probably rightfully so. He was heavily involved in our ministry. But we didn't just say, well, stay out of the church and never come back here again. You know, you did wickedly, and he did. He did wickedly. But I go out and meet with him every once in a while, sit down with him at lunch, and we just talk. And And finally, God began to work in him. Maybe you've had the same situation with a friend or someone that you've known where you've done this, but just not looking down at someone, but realizing, again, thereby the grace of God go I could do the same thing. And I could have gone in there, and other men of the church could have gone into that man, and we could have just blasted him and felt justified in doing it. But instead, each of those men who tried to minister to him did it with an attitude of love. We never condoned his sin. And you know what? He got right with the Lord, and then he got right with his wife, and he got back in church, and God restored him. God wants to use you. This is not a ministry of the pastor. Again, the very first word in Galatians 6:1 is this: brethren. Not just the men. Ladies, look at me. God wants to use you to be someone who can restore someone. This is a ministry for you too. God wants to use us this way. You know, hopefully, you won't ever have to use this. But if you do, let's do it the right way. Let's honor the Lord with it and seek to see people get right with God. Be brought back into a position where they can see God work in their life for good. All right. Father, I thank you for this. I trust that this will be a help. We're to be instructed on how to do things, so Lord, help us. I hope this scenario never comes up here at Grace Baptist Church. I hope that we never have to go to these lengths. But Lord, if we do, will you help us to do it the right way? Help us to do it your way. And Lord, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.